Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to be with you this morning. I'd like to begin these words, call to worship from Psalm 100. You're probably familiar with them, but hear them again. It says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness and come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever and through all generations." Let's stand and sing a song together. We praise thee, O God, our Redeemer, from the hymns from the family of God, 334, all the verses. Let's sing together.
Thank you.
hear these words of salutation. They come to us from John as he was on the island of Patmos, and these are the words that he brings to us. He says to the congregation of those seven churches of Turkey, and then of course to the fuller churches around the world, even in our day, he says this: grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be kingdom, a priest, to serve God, and to be glory to his name forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus was a great teacher, and many times when in the New Testament, when his name is mentioned and when he has these conferences, these conversations with people, many people would walk away saying, never has a man spoke like this before. He had a power of greatness in him. Of course, he was the Son of God. He was God himself. And when he said something, people listened carefully. And never a word that he spoke was ever used carelessly, but every word had significance, it had meaning, and it came straight from his heart, the heart of God, to the people with whom he was in conversation with. And this is what we read when we think about the law of God from Mark chapter 12 in this particular instance. And it says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And the most important one, answered Jesus, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. You know, when you think about that summary of the law, which really it is here from this particular gospel portion, as I was preparing this week, I asked myself, I wonder what my neighbor thinks of me. I wonder what the people who live just down the street from me really think. If you were to ask them, oh, I hear Chuck Klein Hesslink is your neighbor. How have things been with you? Are there any, you know, property line disputes? What about his dog? Does it always stay home? And what about his cat? Do you see any footprints you see on the car next door? And how has he treated you fairly? You know, when you're on vacation? Was your lawn mowed when you got back? When your wife was having surgery, were there meals prepared for you? And did you call to say, your family is in my prayers? All of these things you see when we think about our neighbors, do we not? We think about how we can be good neighbors to others. And it doesn't take a Rhodes Scholar to be a great neighbor, does it? And think about those people who were there for you, perhaps at the down moments of your life. Think of how Christ may have used them, their hands, their feet, their voice, whatever it means. Maybe their prayers on your behalf as well. So it gives us, you see, this wonderful directive, this wonderful incentive, truly to love others as God has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this morning. We know that your word says this is a day that the Lord has made. Lord, we admit that far too often we do not see each day that you give us as a gift that comes from you. But Father, we know that it is because the word of God is perfectly true. And each new day gives us the opportunity to see your hand leading and guiding and providing wisdom and hope for every challenge that we face. Father, we have not always asked for the filling of your Holy Spirit. We have not always asked for eyes to see behind the events and the obstacles that we face, to see that somehow behind all of it, Lord, your hand is leading, your hand is guiding, your word is perfect truth, and you will never leave us or forsake us. So, Father, we ask you that this morning that you would forgive us for not having those eyes to see what you plainly want us to see. In your name we pray this. Amen. Words of assurance come to us from 1 John when it says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. Let's sing together, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." Thank you very much. We come to our time of congregational prayer, and as I was entering the sanctuary, just about 30 years ago, I came here to Sumas. I lived in the parsonage down here, and I got here just in time for that 100-year flood in 1990. And I still remember preaching here. I guess it was in about August or so when I did come, and you were gracious to me. A wonderful welcome to Jean and my wife and Janelle at that point, who was our daughter. And we were living in the parsonage here, of course, and then in November the floods came, and we had to take a few pews out, as I recall as well, because it was pretty wet. You know, Bob and Janice remember that so well too. But I still remember leaving here and going to Cedar Springs for 2 weeks, and that's where we our refuge was, I guess, at that time. And so a number of Sumas people, and I wasn't able to preach here the next couple of Sundays, but I did at Cedar Springs. And so we had kind of a motley crew that got together, and I was able to bring the word there for a couple of Sunday mornings. And so this time of year, I always kind of go back. I hope it doesn't rain like that again. I certainly hope it doesn't. Well, in this time of congregational prayer, we want to remember, and kind of how I divide it over the years in my mind is I pray for the world, I pray for the country, and then our community and church. So I kind of break it up into those three headings and kind of work my way down. And one person we want to remember here in the church is Frieda Visser. I have no further word on her condition at this point, but it was mentioned in the council meeting a few moments ago, so we're going to lift up Frieda before you. And so that will be part of our prayers this morning. So with that in mind, let's come before the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you call us to be a people of prayer. And Father, I think so many times that that's where the battle is won. It's on our knees, it's in our hearts and in our minds, but as we come before you. And Father, we forgive us, dear God, when we look at prayer as being something that we add on to the work that we do. Something that somehow we close a prayer, or we close a meal, we close a church service, and we kind of throw out a little prayer here and there for a blessing. But Lord, over the years, so many times, I think we as believers have forgotten that the real battle takes place right there in our prayer chamber. It takes right there on our knees, on our bedroom floor, or maybe in that comfy couch in the living room, wherever it might be. But Father, you call us to be a people of prayer. And Father, we give you so thanks so much, dear God, that you have made this avenue open for us. We can think of Jesus who early in the mornings he would go and he would commune in his Father in prayer. certainly look at Jesus and saying he should have had it pretty well understood by this time in life. He was there before the very foundations of the world. He probably had it all figured out, and yet his example for us is so powerful even today. And oh Father, in the world in which we live, prayer is so critical, it's so important to us. Help us not to see it as something that we just add on to all the other activities that we do, Bible study or at the end of a meal or even at the end of a church service. But Father, help us to see the power and the importance of what it means to pray. Of all the things the disciples asked of Jesus, it wasn't to have a better translation of the scriptures. It wasn't how to lead a potluck supper, but it was, Lord, would you teach us how to pray? And Lord, how important that question was. And Jesus had to be glad, and he gave them the Lord's Prayer, and how powerful that was. And we even still say it today. And we thank you for that model you've given us. Father, having said that, we're looking right now as a congregation at the world in which we live. Lord, we may never leave this part of Whatcom County and travel to Europe or parts of Asia. We would never probably go about and have a travel in the Soviet Union, or rather the Russia, as we would call it now, or parts of Estonia. But Heavenly Father, our prayers right now are for believers in those places of the world that seem remote, and some of them seem isolated, and some of them seem under a severe measure of persecution. Dear Heavenly Father, we're praying that your Holy Spirit would just fill these believers with the Spirit of Jesus, that they would be people that who hear the Word, and people who pray, and people who are devoted to serving Jesus Christ. We thank you, dear God, in parts of the world where those hard-to-reach places in Muslim countries where the Word of God is going forth powerfully and maybe in a different way than it is here. And oftentimes, people who are very committed to another religion are visited by Jesus himself in visions and in dreams where they are confronted with the Savior, where the Word of God can't go freely. Lord, you are so creative. You come to them in ways that they could never possibly have imagined. And you're converting hearts and souls and minds and families to the Word of God. Continue that work. Continue that reformation, dear God, in their heart, redeeming them by the priceless blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray for missionaries and ministers, dear God, that go forth to bring that Word in powerful ways. We think of International Christian Response, and we think of all of those the people that we love and serve, and people who are missionaries that represent this church and others in our community. Lord, be with them and bless them, and may you continue to see much fruit upon their labor. And when it seems as if nothing is getting done, help us to know that behind the scenes, the Holy Spirit is working, sometimes tenderizing the hearts of people so they would receive the Word of God in due time. Father, we pray it in your name. Father, we thank you in our country that there are organizations like Samaritan's Purse. We thank you for organizations like that that go out and they help people in devastated parts of our countries. Some of them have been hit by hurricanes and floods, and some of them through natural disasters of wildfires, whatever it might be. But we thank you for that organization, and we thank you, dear God, for the people who have been touched and those who volunteer their time in the name of Christ. Thank you so much. Heavenly Father, in our country, we are at a major crossroads in the future for our country. And Lord, in a few short days, we're going to be going to the polls, and some of us have already voted. But Lord, we are very concerned about the path that could possibly turn a country from going this way into a complete another direction. Heavenly Father, we just pray in your name that you would help us to investigate, to understand the candidates, understand the issues as best we can. And Father, we would pray that you would help us to use this ability you've given us to vote, and not to throw it aside, not to say that our vote doesn't count, but to do so, dear God, and to accompany everything we do with prayer and supplication to you. Father, we would pray that your hand would be upon our country. And Lord, you've heard the cries of our people, the prayers of our people, that we would make right decisions. And so we pray for the leadership of our countries, the state and local governments, our community governments. We just pray in the name of Jesus that your hand would be upon them, always doing what is right, and when they need to be reproved, to do so in the spirit of honesty, and to maybe turn direction, to turn course if that needs be. But Father, you hold us responsible as a community to lift up and to pray for those people that you have assigned to this power. Help us to do so in your name. Then, Father, as we approach the season of Thanksgiving, how thankful we are that your hand has been upon us through thick and thin. 2020 has been quite a year for all of us in this community and in this world. But, Father, we would know that your hand still is guiding and leading us. We know that it's not over until you say it's over. We know that your sustaining hand will lead us through all of the obstacles and all of the challenges that we face, not because we're so good, but because you're so faithful. And for that, we give you thanks. Dear Jesus, we pray for our food banks. We pray for Project Hope. We pray for our schools, both public and private. Father, use the teachers and the administrators. Use the helpers and use everyone, dear God, to be used by you as an agent of grace. And Lord, see our schools through this time, our hospitals, our doctors, our nurses, those who are in rest homes, they can't be seen like they normally have. Oh God, visit them with an extra measure of your grace through these very difficult times. And Lord, we also want to pray for a loved one here in our congregation, Frieda Visser. Continue to pray that you would surround her. Continue to help her to know that in her heart of hearts, her spirit, that she is greatly loved and admired by you, that you died on her behalf, and that the prayers of this congregation, God, are going to encourage and to love her in a Christian love, Father. And Lord, as we close this prayer, we give you thanks for this church, this community, this body. Father, may what we say and do always bring honor to the kingdom. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Thank you very much. Be seated. One Kings 19 has been on my mind a bit, and so this is a message to myself, and you may listen in if you wish. One Kings chapter 19, a story that you've heard before. Elijah flees to Horeb after quite a spectacular show of God's miraculous force in the previous chapter, but we'll get into that. Hear God's word, if you will. Now Ahab, that's the king, told Jezebel, that's the queen, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with his sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and then lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, and there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." And the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehola, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, I would ask that in these words and in these thoughts that will be expressed in a few moments, that your Spirit would rest upon us. Guide us, lead us, Father, and we would pray that your word, which is timeless, would have an important message for all of us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. David Holmes, writing on the subject of depression, tells us that 5% of the population will suffer a major depression sometime in their lives. H. Norman Wright, who was an author and lecturer, a teacher at Biola University, said, "Oh, that number is way too low." He says that he said that 1 in 8 adults in the course of their life will be deemed clinically depressed in his or her lifetime. And then if you take some of those statistics and you look at that, we look at the Journal of American Medical Association, JAMA, kind of the official document, I guess the authentic voice, they said that in this time of COVID since last March, 27.8% of people in the United States have one or more symptoms of what they would call depression, as compared to 8.5%, which again those figures seem to be right, the percentage, in 2017 and 2018. So here we are in this particular season of life. We couldn't have seen it come. It came on unsuspectingly. But here we are, like it or not, we're in the midst of this pandemic, as we hear that word used so often. And when I was preparing this, I remember the old show Hee Haw. Remember that show Hee Haw back in the 60s? Boy, kind of a corny thing, but I remember Roy Clark, and I think it was Buck Owens, and I think it was Grandpa Jones, and a couple other guys with straw hats would always have a segment, and they would say, and they would sing this song, "Gloom, Despair, and Agony, O Me. Deep, Dark Depression, Excessive Misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony, oh me." When I think of this man, Elijah, I think of this prophet of God. He was a man who had gloom, despair, he had agony, oh me. We just read this account here and we understand that he thought that the whole world had picked on him and had chosen him and inflicted on him the agony of the ages. One man against an empire, as we could say. Here he was. But you know, this whole thing of being down, being depressed, and being in the dumps is certainly nothing new. It's not new with our generation. It's been along for a long time, way back even before Elijah took his first breath when he was born. I think of some of the greats that you and I have known, and if you're a musician, you perhaps remember the name of Robert Schumann, the great composer. Reading the story of his life, depressed so many times. He lived in a world of dark. I think of Robert E. Lee also as well, American statesman, of course, this famous general. And the one that always had me mesmerized was the great prince of the pulpit, the pulpiteer, who was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I have volumes of his work in my library. I've kind of given them out over the years because I don't use them quite as much anymore. But he would say that for hours he would spend oftentimes in his study, the doors locked, the blinds closed, and he would be in this throes of very deep, dark depression and despair. And he admitted this, you see, by his own hand, and yet how marvelously he was used by God in generations to come. And then we think of President Abraham Lincoln. This is a quote from his biography, and I'd like to read it to you. He says, "I am now the most miserable man living," he said. "If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on the earth." Well, of course, he had quite heavy shoulders, right? The burden of civil war, we could understand that. But we understand what it is to be in the throes of a deep, dark depression and not knowing how to get out of it because we think all the circumstances of life are arrayed against us. I'd like to see this and use that theme as we examine the life of Elijah in this chapter 19. I think the factors leading to this particular deep doubt and depression can come to every one of us at any different time, right? The death of a loved one, financial setback, a move, separation, divorce, all these things can trigger these things in our life, and sometimes we don't see them coming, and sometimes they come in waves, do they not? Sometimes they come like that. Well, the Bible tells us in the previous chapter that Elijah was on Mount Carmel, on the very top of this hill. And he was in a showdown between himself, all by himself, and his servant there, and against the prophets of Baal. And let's throw Asherah in too. That was the female version, you see, of this deity. And let's throw them together. By some estimates, there are teachers who claim that it was more than 400. That was just Baal. Let's throw Asherah in there too, and all of a sudden you come up with 800. So imagine this on that particular day when God had called him to prove himself, that you have 800 prophets of Baal over here and you have Elijah and his servant on this side, and the contest was about to begin. And you remember how that all went. Elijah said, of course, let's make this altar. They had stones. They had an animal to sacrifice. They had a trench around this altar, and they put water in it. And the Bible says, Elijah says, "Now you go first." And so the prophets of Baal do everything they can. The Bible says, from morning until noon, but nothing happened. And Elijah's sitting back there in his servant, and he's watching all of this, and nothing is taking place. And then the Bible says they went from noon until the sacrifice in the evening, and they began to be even more drastic. They would begin to cut themselves, dance, whoop, and holler, you name it. The sky was the limit. They pulled out all the stops, and nothing happened. And then Elijah over here would kind of goad them on a little bit. He said in a couple of ways, well, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe your God is on vacation. Maybe your God is deaf and he needs a hearing device. Said in the paraphrase version. But of course they go on and on and on and nothing takes place. And then of course it's Elijah's turn. And he says he takes those stones and he arranges them in a series of 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he takes that sacrifice which they hadn't consumed and he pours water on it. And then he did it 3 times. He says, "Keep on coming, boys." And they watered that thing down and the trench was filled. And then he just simply prayed, "God, reveal yourself to this group of people." Fire came down from heaven, everything was licked up, and what a story it was. What a thing to have seen. What a thing to have experienced that afternoon. The Bible says it was a great time of victory. And of course the prophets of Baal were taken down to the river and they were executed. And so all this happened on that particular day. But there was one person, a significant individual, who was not there that day. Ahab was there with his entourage, but Queen Jezebel was back at the palace. And of course, Ahab goes back to the palace and he says, "Sweetheart, you won't believe what took place today. It was something I had never thought would imagine." He said, "Our prophets were defeated by one man and his servant." And the Bible says this: "Now Ahab had told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of these.'" Friends, in spite of Elijah's stunning defeat of Baal on Mount Carmel, one man against 800 of these priests of Baal, there was one person that he feared more than anyone else, and that was Queen Jezebel. And so when this word goes back to Elijah, the Bible said he is scared and he hightails it as far as he can go. He begins to run, you see. He begins to run. Many, many years ago when I lived in Calgary, there was a restaurant by the name of Jezebel's. And I never went in there, but I always thought, isn't that a strange name? Don't these people understand the significance of this? Well, a few years later, it was changed to Earl's. And after that, I think it's been changed to something else. That was a little bit better, right? There's nothing biblical against Earl. But I always wondered, I wonder how they can do that. But here was Elijah, and he leaves his servant in Beersheba, and by himself he journeys further into the desert, the Bible says. Now, one of the times I think that we're the most vulnerable to just suffering in our own kind of depression, it doesn't have to be clinical, basically, but we're depressed is after we come off some kind of a spiritual high. Many years ago, I was invited to go, along with another pastor friend, to the Billy Graham School of Evangelism in Lake Louise, Banff, in that area. It was wonderful. The scenery, of course, if you've ever been there, is just magnificent. And so, of course, it was quite nice. And a couple doors down from me was with Cliff Barrows. Remember the singer, the lead? He was there. And across the hall was George Beverly Shea. Can you believe that? Boy, we're kind of living in rarefied air, I told Art, who was my the other pastor, and we roomed together. This is quite something. And then the whole week was just wonderfully inspiring. And then on the last day of the conference, there was a special speaker that was coming in. It was Franklin Graham. He flew his plane into Lake Louise, Banff, Calgary, I forget. But he came in that day as a special speaker. And he told us way back in the 70s about this wonderful organization that was taking place called Samaritan's Purse. And of course, we know that and we're very comfortable with it now. But he told about this wonderful organization. And we were all kind of saying, yeah, okay, right, you know. But it was very inspiring to hear the story and so on. But when I came back, you see, and I had to preach that Sunday, I was on this mountaintop experience. The people that I've seen, the people I talked to, some of these television personalities. And I came back to explain this to, you know, to the council of the consistory. And they kind of, oh yeah, that's pretty good, you know. But hey, this is really something. This is kind of a defining moment of my life, I was trying to say. But you see, when I had to come back to the give and take of just normal pastoral duties, I kind of felt like I was down. How could I relive that moment? Maybe some of you have been there too. You've heard a great speaker, you went to a seminar, you've gone to a wonderful concert, and oh, you were dancing to the car. It was that kind of exciting for you. But then real life sets in, doesn't it? And pretty soon you begin to feel a little less enthusiastic every day. There's not as much spring in your step, and all this kind of stuff happens. Well, here we have Elijah on this mountaintop experience. But then he came down to live, and he came to understand that he had some real fears in his heart. You know, friends, we as believers are not free from any of these kinds of tragedies in life, are we? You know, if you're a believer and you can teach Sunday school and catechism, but friends, your plumbing is still going to back up someday. I don't care if you're the greatest elder in the world, you visit 17 people every week, but friends, sometime your car is going to break down. It's just the way it is. Remember what Jesus said? He said, in this world you will have tribulations and trials. He never sugarcoated anything. He said, even for a believer, understand that you will have these issues. That's just the way it is. That's the way life is. But he says, I have overcome the world. Ah, that's the caveat here that we depend on. But I have overcome the world. I said that one of the times I think we're most vulnerable to this depressing state of mind is after a great mountaintop experience. And I think of Jesus as well. Remember at his baptism, and he was standing in line there to be baptized by John, his cousin, who was 6 months his elder. And as he came down to that river, John sees him and he says, wait a minute. I should be baptized by you and not the other way around. And Jesus says, no, it's necessary for you to do this. And as he did this, the Bible says this, and as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice said, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. John heard this, but I wonder how many other people heard that as well. Sometimes we can listen, but we don't really hear. But John heard it, you see. This was Jesus commissioning into the life of 3-year ministry that God had laid out before him. And over the many years that I've been a pastor, I've participated in a lot of installation and a lot of ordination services. Sometimes I've had to speak at them. Sometimes I had to do a little prayer, or I had to give a charge to the congregation or to the minister itself. But you know, I'd never seen a dove descend on any one of these wonderfully bright students. I'd never seen a dove. I never heard a voice that said, oh, John, now he's the real deal. This church is really going to hear from him in the days to come. I've never heard any of that. But you see, when John baptized Jesus, he did. It was a once in a history kind of moment. But this time of spiritual euphoria wasn't going to last, was it? If you go back to the Luke, Matthew 4 and Luke 4 talk about this. And in one verse it says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was compelled to go into the desert to be tempted by the devil 40 days and 40 nights. He had just come off this mountaintop experience. And God, his Heavenly Father, says, now the time of testing and the time of forging really takes place. So 40 days and 40 nights, an anguish of soul, as we would say. And Jesus was thrust by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't something that Satan did. It was something that God had foreordained that he had to go this way. Well, I think we also notice that our passage today says Elijah was terribly exhausted from this Mount Carmel experience. And we can understand this, can we not? Watching all day to see these prophets of Baal trying to figure out how to get this fire down from heaven and destroy the rocks and everything else, but they couldn't do it. Then he went to this Beersheba, and then he went a further day's journey. Some Bible scholars tell us that he went a journey of about 18 miles on foot there from the Mount Carmel experience. So if you run, from here to halfway to Bellingham, you'd be tired too, right? And so this is what he did. So he had to go some 18 miles, and he was physically exhausted. And isn't that the time when you and I oftentimes are left to wonder, you know, where God is in all this? Physically, we're depleted. Physically, we're exhausted. And sometimes we have this kind of a emotional and physical meltdown, don't we? If you had a chance, and maybe to watch some of the reviews of the Amy Coney Barrett, to see her before this congressional committee, and how amazed we were that she sat there with no notes, and they would ask her questions, and she would recite some of those particular things that she had said, and she would have to reacquaint them with what the wording really was they had gotten wrong. It was just an incredible thing, and I thought to myself, how exhausting mentally this had to be after those 2 days or 3 days of hearings. What an emotional time this had to be for her. And so all of us know what it's like to be physically exhausted. Maybe you had to work really hard to get that hay in before it rained, or maybe you had to get that house painted because you were going on vacation next week, or these things happened in your vacation time you took to do these kind of house repairs, and you had to make haste to make sure that you used all of your time properly. And so you worked day and night, and you had little lights there painting the house at 3 o'clock in the morning, but you were going to get that done, by golly. And sometimes when we run on empty, we're prone to do this, aren't we? To say, oh man, I just can't talk about God. I don't feel Him. I'm just emotionally spent. This is what we read in our text here. In the middle of all of this, we hear this. Elijah makes this confession in verse 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. And then in verse 4 he says this, I've had enough, Lord, take my life. I endured too much, he says. Let death come to me. I'm no better than my ancestors. Let it come, Lord. I'm ready for it. Whatever happens, that's got to be a whole lot better than what I'm going through right now. I don't know if you've ever been there. He was actually suicidal, right? He would say, Lord, take my life right now. And if you don't, maybe I will. We don't know that, but maybe he was thinking that. But this is a very, very serious time for him. From a distance, I think we can oftentimes look at the problems of others and know that in most cases, as overwhelming as they are, the persons perceives them to be, but they're not really maybe as bad as maybe they suggest. But you see that the person going through these deep, dark depression and endless agony, it looks just the opposite, does it not? I've had this in my family's history. It's not a very pretty thing, and if you want to talk with me privately, I'll tell you about it. It's not very pretty at all. But the road to recovery out of this pit of despair for Elijah is also recorded here. You see, we always end with the good news because there is just such massive good news for us. It says here in verse 5 that he lay down under the tree and he fell asleep, and an angel comes to him. You know, before it was a widow of Zarephath, and it was the ravens that fed him at the brook in previous chapters. But in this particular point, it's the angel himself having come down. This was how serious it was for this. God had to send an angel to say, you got to wake up and get out of this because your work is not done. You know, when you and I don't have enough sleep, a lot of things can happen, huh? We begin to think strange thoughts about life, and that's where, you see, Elijah was as well. And he didn't get enough sleep, and he was tired, he was hungry, and God came in an angel. And sometimes in our weakest and darkest moments, God sends those angels, does he not? We may not recognize them as Michael or Gabriel or those sorts of things, or some kind of angelic manifestation, but sometimes he sends us just regular human beings. You have a knock at the door. Hey, how you doing? You know, you've been on my mind for the last little while. We'll grab a coffee. Here's a cake. Here's a piece of pie. Let's sit down and share it together. Or you receive that note from somebody, and it comes at just the right time for that spiritual refreshment that you need so badly. And it allows us to regroup, does it not? And the Bible says twice in this story the angel of the Lord is mentioned. And every time he comes and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, God knows the answer, but he had to ask Elijah. He wanted him to answer. Elijah, what are you doing here? Let's hear it from the horse's mouth. You tell me, and I will weigh that against what I know to be true. But Elijah, what are you doing here? And so he gives them cake, and they get little cakes and water to encourage him on his journey and just to refresh his body as well. And then he says to Elijah, he says, now I want you to go and I want you to stand on the mountain. And so as Elijah does this during his recuperation period, there's all kinds of things that pass by. You see, there's this powerful and great wind that shatters rocks. There's an earthquake that comes by. There's a roaring fire. And then we hear, and then there's that still, small voice, that whisper of God that really resonates with his servant, Elisha. In all of these things, there was that still, small voice that he knew that was the way to Elijah's heart. I think one of the things that we need to know is that if we struggle in this period of doubt and depression, that we are still needed. You see, God had a purpose and a plan yet for Elijah. He was to go to this other man by Elisha, and he was, of course, to anoint him as the heir apparent. You see, his job wasn't over until God said it was over. And I think many times you and I look at life and say, well, we're getting up in years, the kids are out of the house, the grandkids really don't need us anymore. We look around and say, well, what's my value, what's my worth? Well, friends, your worth is powerful. You know, the ministry that God gives all of us who are aging is this wonderful ministry of prayer. You know, the prayer that God calls us to pray oftentimes is for our church and for our community and for our relatives and for all this sort of thing. And see, an empty house is a time that God gives you to pray more. So what can this mean for people like us? What does it look like for people like us who live in Sumas and Everson and Nooksack right now? I think we can expect to hear that God will never abandon us, no matter how tremendous the obstacles that we face seem to be in our own mind. God will never abandon us. We are not alone. God has not turned a deaf ear to any of our pleas that we make before Him. God has not left the building. He is now as present through the Holy Spirit as He was in the likes of your most choice prophets of old. Paul, Peter, take the great evangelist that you know even today. God is present through His Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. Here are some of these verses that underscore this. Deuteronomy 31:6. We hear Moses say this, "Be strong and courageous and do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." And then, of course, these wonderful words of Jesus in Matthew, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Friends, God our Savior, Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit, is not missing in action. Not at all. He's as present now as He was 2,000 years ago. He is present and acting and working still, always caring for His people. His hand is sometimes unseen, but that's okay, because we live by faith and not by sight. It's okay that we don't always see it all. You know, His eye is on the sparrow. As I was talking about this George Beverly Shea reference, because he was saying across the hall from me, and that's a song I always associate with him. And sure enough, he sang it at the conference. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know that He's watching me. And Elijah thought he was the last man standing, pardon the pun, but Obadiah, the servant, King Ahab, had secretly hidden hundreds of genuine believers in God in caves. And the Bible says he went and he would feed them water and cakes to keep them alive during this period of intense persecution. How long that was, we don't know. You see, sometimes we are asked to believe in what we are not seeing. The Apostle Paul, as you recall, went through a similar time of great despondency and doubt and maybe even depression. When he says this in 2 Corinthians 1 and chapter 8, maybe you've heard sermons on this before, he says, "And we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." This is how transparent he was. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might rely not on ourselves, but God." Ah, there's a reason for this, is what he's saying. "So we might not rely on ourselves, but upon God." Friends, there are many voices that we're hearing today, huh? You turn on the TV set, what do you hear? I hear a lot of angry voices. They come from places, you know, like Portland, come from Seattle, Chicago, LA, parts of New York. I hear a lot of angry voices. But those voices, you see, when I listen, they don't bring me hope and inspiration and courage, do they? Maybe they do for you, they don't do for me. I hear a lot of voices today from the political arena. I hear people that say, "We're going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm against such and such, and I'm going to do this, and if you elect me, by golly, you're going to see something happen here." But you see, they don't always give me hope and inspiration. Maybe they give me some you know, sense of thought, but basically, I can't trust those either. In the midst of all of these competing voices, we hear a very different one from the Word of God and from these great stories from the Old and New Testament, a still small voice. A voice that speaks directly to my soul and to your soul. It's a voice that tells us that we are not alone. Although the forces arrayed against God's people seem to be huge and growing, God's will through it all will be accomplished. You can bank on that. That's what he tells us. Though the forces seem strong, we listen for the still small voice. Isn't that something? The enemy gets longer, but the voice maybe comes down to a whisper. But the whisper of God is better and can overcome. You see the forces arrayed against God's people. And the last thing I think I noticed in this story is that oftentimes the still small voice comes to us when we're least expecting it. We're washing dishes, we're doing the chores, we're driving the car down the road, we're mowing lawn, we're doing something, and all of a sudden that still small voice comes to us. But friends, one thing we can be assured of, it always comes when we need it the most. Today, this week, prepare yourself to hear that still small voice. The grass withers, the flower fades, His word endures forever. Let's pray. Father God, how thankful we are that your still small voice is speaking to our generation today. You have not left the building, you have not gone on a vacation like the prophets of Baal, but you have around us, Lord, people that you are raising up to be prayer warriors in this generation, to be people of faith, to be people of commitment, and to be people of hope. Father, may we be one of those people. May this church be a voice in the great kingdom of God. So, Father, for all of our faults, for all of our doubts, for all of our deep despair at times, Lord, we see this prophet Elijah, and we know that it's not over because you are behind the scene working out your will and purposes, and for that we give you thanks. Assure us of that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing "To God Be the Glory." Now unto Him who is able to do far more than we ask or think, to Him be glory forever, both now and forever, world without end. Amen.
Send you an order of worship, but you did fine without having seen
it. Yeah, he sent Richard sent me some.